Father God, indeed, there is no hope in this world except through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no peace that we can achieve or have in this world. The only peace that we can find is only found in your Son. And Lord, may you remind us of that each and every single day, that all that we have in this life is from you, but the thing that we have the most, the greatest of all things that we possess, is the righteousness that your Son has given to us. Through his death and the resurrection, we have peace with the eternal God. And I pray for all of us that we find and rejoice in that truth, not just this day, but every day, Lord. Help us remember the greatness of the cross. Lord, be with us this morning as we look to your word. Convict us and move us to know you more and to repent of anything that would hold us from cherishing and loving you. Thank you for this time that we have. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 will be the text for us this morning. And as you're turning there, I'd like to welcome all the men back from Shepherd's Conference. I'm sure that you had a great time just fellowshipping and hearing all the messages, and which is actually a downside of preaching right after Shepherd's Conference, because you have all this amazing preaching, and then you come back and you hear me, and that's all you get. But the other difficulty of preaching on this particular Sunday is because of daylight saving, which I am totally convinced now that it is of the devil. Is always on a Sunday, and is designed to cripple you to worship the Lord. This should be like on a Wednesday afternoon, but instead it's always on a Sunday, so it is of the devil. But we're here, and we trust the Lord that he'll sustain us this day and every day. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 9 to 25. Let me read the text and we'll get into the message. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostle in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. A few months ago during my sabbatical, I finished a book that is, in a lot of ways, is more about modern history and recent times. These two authors wanted to do a research on what was going on in the churches today. And in a lot of evangelical churches in the last several years, there has been a group of people that seemingly abandoned the faith, and they would use this term deconstruction, Usually these people would deconstruct their faith because they're dissatisfied with the way that the Bible talks about morality. They see what the Bible teaches about gender and ethics, and they think those things go against our against what we think is right and wrong. So they deconstruct the faith. Others deconstruct it because they see that the Bible is not going along the same lines with science. And they think, well, the science holds true and science is superior to the Bible. So therefore, they deconstruct their faith. Others are just discontent with what's going on in their lives. And they think that Christ and the church, they can't give me the answers or what I want in life. So as a result, they deconstruct. And as a result of this, these people, these individuals created this movement called the ex-evangelicals. Some of you might have heard it if you're on social media, but they call themselves the ex-evangelicals. And the reason why they call that is because they choose to leave the evangelical church, and instead of just keeping silent, they want to almost evangelize to other people to draw those people out of the church. And we understand that whether you call yourself an ex-evangelical or you deconstruct, the Bible has a term for that. It's called apostasy. They are apostatizing. It's that at one point they believed, that they trusted, and then eventually, because of circumstances in their life, they choose to walk away from the faith. And sadly, as Christians, we understand if you've been a Christian long enough, you see this in your life. There are people in your family, there could be people in the church, people that you look up to, that at one point you love being with them, worshiping with them, praying with them, and over time they reveal themselves to be an apostate. And we're going to look at, in a lot of ways, the very first apostate in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book that tells us the importance of God's word and it's a fulfillment of what God has promised in him building the church. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Book of Acts highlights that reality, that the apostles were saved, and these people will be used by the Lord to spread the gospel throughout the world. And from the book of Acts, as we've been going through the series, we see that. We see from Pentecost on, these apostles and the early followers of Jesus Christ had the supernatural ability to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were able to do certain miraculous gifts and to draw people to the true and living God. And throughout the book, we see that the church was growing. Again, we see that the church was growing. It was growing in multitudes of numbers, despite the fact that even things like Ananias and Sapphira, where people died in the church, the church increased in their number. And as the apostles and other disciples went out to evangelize and people were getting converted, what naturally comes out of that is persecution. People, religious groups at the time, particularly the Jewish group, they were kind of tolerating Christians. But over time, we see that the persecution ramps up slowly. It begins with just a warning, and then eventually goes to throwing them into jails. And when we get to chapter 7, it gets to the point where they don't even care anymore. The persecution, the hatred has gone to a fever pitch, and now they're willing to kill Christians. And then really the chief one, the one that's like the tip of the spear, is a man named Saul, which we get a hint of him at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. We see him, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see that as the persecution arises and there's leaders that are killing Christians, we see that even though man meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That the gospel will continue to advance and it will not be stopped by the wills of human beings. But that doesn't mean that even though the gospel advances, that there aren't hiccups along the way. We're introduced to Saul, which is someone that was attacking the church from the outside. And now we're going to be looking at a character named Simon who attacks the church from within. So for us this morning, we're going to look at two signs of an apostate. Two signs of an apostate. And my hope is not that you become an apostate, but at least that you understand these are the signs of apostate. living in a Christian life, you're going to see this. And when you look at these two signs, it should not surprise you. And my hope for some of you who maybe are thinking about leaving the faith, that you would not leave the faith, that you'll hold on to Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first sign. The first sign of the apostate is that they have a false profession. Their first sign of apostate is that they have a false profession. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So we see the narrative shift a little bit. We see Philip, who was part of the people that scattered out, and we get to see from Philip's perspective and even a glimpse of his ministry. He goes into Samaria, and he encounters this man named Simon. He is known for his magic arts, and what is interesting about him is that he's been in the city for a while. And the Samaria, or Samaritans, they were a mix between Jewish people and Gentile. They're like a half-breed individual. So normally Jewish people would not have any affiliation with Samaritans. In fact, that's why when Jesus talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was so offensive to the Jews. Because in the Jewish mind, they cannot imagine a Samaritan doing anything good. They see them as half-breed and they're wicked people. But the fact that the gospel is now reaching Samaria is a testament to the fact that the gospel is not centered around one ethnic group of people, but it's designed to go to the end of the world. That God has designed that all of men on the planet will know him and to worship him. So Philip is now in this place. He encounters this man named Simon. And again, Samaria was a place where they're, because of their mixed heritage, they also have mixed syncretism in terms of their religion. They didn't just worship the God of Israel. They worship all of these other gods as well, similar to our city or our country or a pluralistic society. Samaria was like that. But amongst them, there was a man named Simon. He was known as this great magician. He had all these magical arts. And he was deceiving people to the point where he called himself great and other people called themselves great. It says in verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest, it means to the little children, to even the elderly, the people that should be more wise and discerning, the whole gamut of individuals, they all believe that this man is not just of God, but for some of them, they believe that he is a God. So they were astonished by his magical arts. But when, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Again, we see the progression of the gospel, which is unique in that not only were there Samaritans accepting Jesus Christ, but there also men and women. This is why in Galatians it talks about neither male or female or Jews and Gentiles. All people are God's people as long as they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So we see all of these people that saw the miracles of Philip and they start believing. Now there is a question that comes to mind, like what is the difference between Philip's miraculous gifts and Simon's magical arts? Because I do believe that Simon, when he was doing some of these magical arts, it wasn't just like some of them probably were like a party trick. He was able to seemingly fool people with his sleight of hand. But I do think that he goes beyond that. He was someone that tapped into the occult. He was able to do certain supernatural things that people could not explain. This is not new in the Bible. We see in the time of Moses, it was like that. Moses was able to do all of these different signs, and Pharaoh's magicians were trying to emulate. They were trying to copy it, but there was a certain limit to what they can do. When Moses struck the ground and bugs came out of the ground, it says in Exodus that the magicians tried to do the same, but they could not. And at a certain point, Pharaoh's magician just conceded and said, okay, this is clearly the hand of God. And I think this man, Simon, did have some sort of supernatural ability. And the Old and the New Testament condemns that. Galatians talks about how one of the fruit of flesh is sorcery. And what that means is not necessarily holding a wand and casting spells, but it has something to do with tampering with the cults. Simon probably was consuming some sort of, and the word sorcery in the New Testament is actually pharmakia, which is actually drug use, that he thought that he was able to commune with the divine. he saw himself as some sort of arbiter between the supernatural and the mortal world. And he was able to maybe perhaps heal people, and he was able to perhaps even tell things about people that people did not reveal. But there is always a limit to his ability. Because when he saw Philip's healing and seeing how he was pointing people to Christ, that was something that he could not do. There were certain limitations to Simon's ability, and it astonished him. In verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. It's fascinating that in verse 13, it ends with Simon being amazed, because in verse 11, he said people were astonished by him. In verse 9 as well, that people were astonished by him. Now he's astonished and amazed by Philip here. Now, Simon here, he himself believed, and he was also baptized. And it said he continued to be with Philip. This means that Philip did not see this coming. We know just by reading of text that Simon will eventually deny the faith, and his intentions will be revealed. But he was with him for a certain amount of time, and he did not see it coming. Philip had all these miraculous gifts and abilities, but one thing he was not able to do was discern whether or not the people around him were truly believers. And I do believe that for us as Christians, though, it can be very discouraging. You can be with someone in church. You could be with someone that you've been praying with, that you've been going to Bible study with, someone that you sing praises to the Lord with, that you go to church with, only to find out in time that this person did not believe. And it is not your or my responsibility to make someone believe. But it is shocking whenever we see that. And Simon himself was with Philip. He saw all of these things. He probably even praised the Lord with Philip when people got saved, but his heart was not right with the Lord. And for us, if this happened to someone like Philip, and it happened to someone like Jesus, when even Jesus had a Judas, it can also happen to us as well. So don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when there are those who for a season can do all of the right things and even say the right things and dress a certain way, but yet their heart is wrong with the Lord. And they are people that have a false profession, which over time will lead to their true intentions, which leads to our next point. A sign of apostates, eventually they will show their true intentions. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Jerusalem was where the apostles mainly, that's where they were headed, like their headquarters were there, and they heard rumblings about these group of Samaritans that accepted Jesus Christ, and two of the apostles were sent out. And they were sent out there, in a lot of ways, almost like how we would send people on a mission trip, not only to serve our missionaries, but also to give an update of what's going on in the field. This is what Peter and John were sent to do. They were sent out to go and to see if this is true. And when they got there, and as they were going there, it says in the text that they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you can read this the way that I read it, which is with a question, that why didn't the Holy Spirit come right away? Why didn't the Holy Spirit immediately come to them when they believed? And you have to understand that in the book of Acts, there is an unrolling of history. The book of Acts is a history book. It tells us how things unfolded and how God's redemptive plan played out. But for the apostles, they didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't see what we see in the text. What they did not know was whether or not what the apostles didn't know is that these believers in Samaria, did they truly believe? So when they're there, you actually get to see, it's really for the apostles to know that their faith is the same as the apostles, that they are in the same line connected to Jesus. We see this even later on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 14. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water of these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And you can kind of start to see how Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1 is being fulfilled. The apostles received the Holy Spirit, then the Samaritans got it, and then later on the Gentiles. And even later on in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 19, Paul, he engages some of these Old Testament saints. It's in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul pressed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." So we see that the apostles needed authentication. So they went there to see whether or not this is true. And when they saw the Holy Spirit descend upon and entering into these believers, they were able to do the same things that the apostles were doing. I was trying to think of an illustration that helped us understand this. It's almost like in the Olympics. In the Olympics, there's usually that torch passing. You know, they usually run with a torch and they touch someone else's torch and they run. And the idea is that when they get to the next arena in 4 years from now, it's the same flame as the one that's from before. That's kind of the picture what's going on here. That the apostles were going to see whether or not the Holy Spirit is connected to them just in the same way that they're all connected to one another. So this is why they're there. They're there to go and see whether or not this is true. And obviously the Holy Spirit has went upon them. Verse 17, "Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hand, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now we begin to see Simon's heart. He was someone that really loved authority and power, and he thought that he was able to buy his way into apostleship. Because look what he was saying. He wasn't saying that he wanted the Holy Spirit indwelling in him so that he can do the miracles. No, he wanted something more. He wanted the same ability and position as the apostles. And he wanted to give them money to get into this position so that he can do it. I think this is evidence of this man's intention, that he didn't really care about the gospel. Even though on the surface he said he believed, he even got baptized, but he did not have a genuine understanding of what Christianity is about. He saw Christianity as just almost like another tier of sorcery, another level, something he can level up so that he can actually do something with these miraculous things. You can see that he hasn't really changed. I mean, the fact that he had this money is probably from the money that he got from exploiting people. This is totally different from the tax collector Jesus was talking to when Jesus confronts him. The tax collector was remorseful of his own sin, and he said he wanted to give the money back when he exploited from the people. And Simon here did not do that. He wanted to use the money that he gained over a lifetime to try to buy his way into apostleship. This is just the sad reality of ministry and being in a church, is that sometimes people reveal why they come to church. Why are they here? And time will tell. Sometimes people come into church thinking that if I just come into this church, then God will fix all of my problems in life. And all of these problems are usually earthly things, important things, but earthly things. Some people might think, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to go to their small groups, I'm going to go to the Bible, I'm going to even get baptized. Hopefully that would mean that my loved ones would be healed. Or I'm going to go into church thinking that if I just get the blessings from this church or from this church's God, then my financial situation will be alleviated. Or maybe for some, they think to themselves, I need to find a spouse, the church is filled with nice people, and maybe if I just kind of go into the church for a little while, the people there will accept me and then I will find a spouse. And over time, if the Lord Jesus, he may withhold those things, that what will happen is that people become disgruntled and eventually deconstruct the faith altogether. And they will reveal their own hearts. They'll often say things like, well, God did not answer my prayers. God didn't give me what I want. Therefore, God is not real. And we understand that that it shows you what was really going on in their heart. They came into church thinking that this is what's going to be some sort of solution to the earthly problems. And if that is the case, understand that that shouldn't be the reason why you come to church. Like, I don't know your hearts. I don't know how many of you truly believe that you're here because you want to worship the Lord. You think that you're trying to gain something from Christianity. That Christianity is something that you could put on or have that can give you some sort of earthly blessing. And because when those earthly blessings, when they do not arrive, eventually your intentions will be made known. And I hope, and I really ask all of us, is why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you want to worship our God together, or are you here because you see Jesus as a means to something else? If you're here and thinking that Jesus is just a means for something else, eventually God will reveal your intention to not just to you, but to everyone as well. And you will just walk away from the faith because you have no desire to know or to love Jesus Christ. It says here, now when Simon, he said that he wants to buy this. Simon wants to buy the Holy Spirit or the apostleship from Peter. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This is, again, Peter is... It seems very harsh here. In the English, it actually softens it a bit. But in the Greek, Peter is saying, to hell with you and your money. Peter is telling Simon that your money is going to perish with you. He's very strong with his language because his intention is revealed. He sees this individual. He knows that this person is not living right before the Lord. And he's not doing this because it's easy. Peter is saying hard things because he has a genuine care for this individual. In the same way, when we share the gospel with people or when we have an opportunity to confront sin, we should do it. And we need to do it because if we truly care about the other person, we're going to have hard conversations. And the hope is always that this person will repent. We don't say hard things to hurt people for the sake of hurting them. We want to say hard things so that people can deal with the harsh reality of life and that their life right now is opposed to the Lord. And Simon is being confronted by Peter, and Peter's not trying to say that you're not just an enemy of me right now. You're primarily an enemy of God. In the way that you think about the gospel, in the way that you think about how you can buy things from God, it shows you that you think that you can earn apostleships. Now, I know that for some people that are coming into the church, we would not use money to buy the apostleship because no one's going to believe that. But I do think that sometimes people think that as long as they're part of the church, that they could buy their way into influence or into being connected into this church. There are people that think that they can leverage their position because of how big their wallets are. But we understand that you cannot buy things of God. I mean, that's why it's called a gift, because it's given to you. Salvation is not something that you work for, it's given to you. And yet, same thing with ministry as well. You have what you have because God has given it to you. And there's no point thinking that you could buy your way to something that God possesses. And yet, Simon here, he reveals his heart to Peter, and Peter confronts him and tells him to repent. Verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter telling Simon that the way that he's thinking about life, what's really going on in his heart is not right before the Lord. I didn't read verse 21, but it said, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with before God. This idea of no portion or part is an Old Testament term to basically mean inheritance. That you have no place in God's kingdom. You have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. You will not receive this inheritance in the way that you live, the way that you think, and really what you love the most. Therefore, Peter tells him, you need to repent of this. And although as harsh as this language may seem, you have to understand that there is a tremendous grace of God that's shown here. Because unlike Ananias and Sapphira that we saw earlier in this book, that they were killed for lying, Simon here, although he is a false convert and trying to bribe the apostles, he was given time to repent. God could have killed him on the spot, and rightfully so, because he thought that he can buy the gift of God. But yet, Peter here is warning him because he knows that there is time. That as long as Simon is still on this earth, there is still time to repent. And I think for some of us here, I hope it's none of you, but the reality is that some of you here are living a double life. Really double life from a human standpoint, but God sees your heart. He knows your intention. He knows why you go to church. It is not because you're here to worship him. It's because you like being around Christians. He knows that even though you've been probably a Christian for a long time, he knows that your heart is not for him. And really, as a pastor, I'm pleading with you, it is better for you, if you've been here for a long time, to at least admit that. It's better that you suffer a mild embarrassment that, okay, I'm really a false Christian for all of these years, than to go into eternity and seeing God and he said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Better that you suffer some momentary embarrassment than to go into eternity being separated from the Lord. And yet, despite the fact that you might be living a double life, there is still grace for you. You can be someone that is seemingly walking with the Lord, but really in your heart, you're running away from the Lord. But yet, with one turn of repentance, you are close and reconciled with the Lord. You might even be like the whitewashed tomb that Jesus described with those religious leaders, that on the outside you are completely clean, but inside you are disgusting and gross. But yet, even in that case, if you are a whitewashed tomb, only the blood of Christ can clean you from the inside out. So don't see this as something that is like offensive. See this as a grace of God, that there is still time for you, that the fact that you still have breath is mercy from the Lord, that if you're living this double life, here and today is a day of salvation. It is now your turn to look to your heart and see, do I have this affection for God? Do I love him with all my heart, mind, and soul and strength? Because if you love anything else, eventually those things will be exposed. So Peter confronts him with this. He tells him that, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And you have to understand, Peter is, I would imagine if I was in Peter's position, I would be having these flashbacks, because he's seen this before in Judas. Judas had this love of money, but yet he was blinded by it. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they didn't know that about Judas. And for him to see this again, he's calling Simon to repent. And I wonder if Peter had a chance to go back, would he have said the same thing to Judas? He said, you need to repent because your heart is not right with God. And for some of us here, you need to be mindful of that in your heart. Are you right with the Lord this morning? So Peter confronts him, but notice Simon's response. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It may seem in this text, in Simon's response, that it could be interpreted that he might be repentant, he might not be. I actually hold to view that he's very sarcastic about this, because if he was truly broken by his sin, he would confess to the Lord at that spot. But notice he said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. He's basically saying to Peter, just you pray for me. You see this in my life, how about you pray for me instead? Instead of himself being humbled and broken by his own sin and the fact that his sin is exposed, he thought, well, maybe you could do it on my behalf. This is almost like what Roman Catholics think. You pray to someone so that they can be an arbiter for you instead of going to God yourself. This Simon, I don't think he really had a genuine repentance here. Yes, his sin was exposed, but he did not change. He just hoped that what will happen, or what Peter said is going to happen to him, will not happen to him. And also, I don't think he repented, because you don't really see him in the rest of Scripture anymore. He doesn't journey with the apostles to go and evangelize to people. he seemingly disappear out of Scripture. And I think when I was like studying this, I looked at some of the commentaries and even church history, and I found there's multiple stories, but I'm going to just highlight two of them. Two of these possible conclusions are both tragic. One of them is funny, but still tragic. For one of the accounts, there was a man named Simon, and he it was around this time that he created almost like a cult following of individuals. It's possible that he went back to Samaria and got all these followers again to go after him, and he wanted to be almost like a mimic of Jesus. He wanted to copy Christ. He wanted to be better than Christ. I mean, he called himself the great power of God. He wanted to pretend that he was the Messiah. And one of the things he did was that he had his followers. He said, I am just like the Messiah. I'm just like Jesus Christ. If you bury me, and 3 days later, I will come out from the grave. So they buried a hole in the ground, and he jumped in, and then he told his followers to bury him. And 3 days later, he'll come back out. Safe to say, he did not come back out. It was it. That was it. That was one account in history. The other account, which I think is actually more probable, and this is more in terms of not just around this time, but actually even goes into the second and third century, was that there was a movement against Christianity known as the Gnostics. They were individuals that believed that they have some special knowledge from God, and only they have it. And one of the things that they taught was that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, but that he was spirit. And anything that's physical is bad, and all the spiritual things are good. And they trace Gnosticism back to a man named Simon, which I find to be probable. We don't know, but if this is true, if this Simon is the man that created Gnosticism, we do see the movement arise again. We see in 1 John, when John, he was with Peter, in 1 John, the whole book of 1 John was him writing in response to the Gnostics. He's trying to show them from God's word what is a true believer and what is truth. And he said, there are going to be people in your life that claim to know the truth, and eventually they leave, which I think gives a little bit more color to 1 John chapter 2, when John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I think when John was writing 1 John, he probably remembered, oh, you, Simon, were the one that was with us for a little while. You were the guy that would try to bribe us, and now you've created a cult to go against us. This is, again, not new to us as Christians. Simon is not the only one that created a cult, but we see that even all the cults that we've seen, the Christian cults, at some point it were people that looked at Christianity and they wanted to deconstruct it. Instead of leaving and becoming an atheist altogether, they choose to make their own religion. I mean, Joseph Smith was like that. He looked at all the denominations that are going on. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with those things. I'm just going to create Mormonism. I'm just going to create a new religion. And what is often fascinating with all these cults is that there is always some sort of sin that they're trying to hide, yet they justify it with some spiritual lingo. And Simon here, he was greedy. He loved the power and authority, and when he couldn't get it from the apostle, he started the Gnostic movement himself. And then this is something that we need to consider, that eventually time will tell, time will reveal themselves on what is the intentions of why you come to church. Why do you call yourself a Christian? For some, it is for power. Some others, it's for prestige. But don't look at other people. Look at your own heart. Why are you here at church today? Do you have a loving affection of Jesus Christ? Do you desire to know him more? Or are you just waiting for what you want to come into play? Maybe it can be position. Maybe it can be power. It could be people that you want. Why are you here at church today? So we see apostates, they have a false profession, but they also have, over time, revealed their true intentions. And there is one more point that I didn't put on the slide, but I call this the epilogue because it seems more like a connecting bridge to next week's sermon. And that is in verse 25. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now we see that even though the gospel advances and there is opposition from outside, like Saul killing Christians, or even people from like Simon from in the church that is trying to disrupt the faith, we know that the apostles and Philip, they continued on with their ministry. They did not quit. Yes, it was hard to have your family members arrested and being chased around by someone like Saul. Yes, it's discouraging when you see someone that believed and was baptized turn against you, but they did not quit. And I think this is a lesson for us. As Christians, there are going to be those in your life that will not finish the race. And I don't mean that in terms of pastoral ministry. I mean that they just deny the faith altogether. And it's very easy to be discouraged. I've invested so much time on this person. I poured into him. I taught them the Bible. And yet they turned away from the faith. And it's easy to look at those moments and think, what's the point? What is the point of all this? Why do I need to evangelize if all the people that I evangelize need to come to saving faith eventually leave the faith and go back to the world? But yet, don't be discouraged. Understand that God is using you providentially and sovereignly to build his church. It was never about us to begin with. Simon did not hold on to his faith based on the ability of the apostles. It wasn't based on the giftedness of Philip. It is not our responsibility to give assurance to other people. Our job is to minister to people regardless of the outcome. We are called to be faithful in the way that we care for people, in the way that we evangelize to people, but the outcome is outside of our hands. And the apostles here, and as well as all the early Christians in the book of Acts, they understood the difficulties, but they continued to march on. They went out and they continued to preach God's word and continued to win people to Christ. We'll see in chapter 8, we'll see like there is Saul and then there's Simon and then later on there's good news in terms of the Ethiopian eunuch that comes with saving faith. And we'll look at that next week. But for now, just understand there is a reality of apostates in the church. There are those who for a moment claim to be one of us, but eventually time will reveal that their profession is fake, is false, and their true intention will be revealed. And don't be discouraged, but continue to minister and to be faithful in your ministry. And for some of you, again, for some of you who I am calling out you, if you are an apostate, if you're just trying to disguise yourself as a Christian, eventually your sin will find you out. And for those of you that are like that today, I pray for your repentance. I pray that you right now would turn from that and know that today is a day of salvation, that this is a warning in God's providence for you to hear this message so you could repent now so that he will not tell you on the day of judgment, depart from me, for I never knew you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for just even in this instance when we see someone that is evil who tried to bribe his way into leadership, who did not have a right heart for you, that you allowed this story to be placed in our Bible so that we can learn about the dangers of apostasy. And I pray for all of us who are genuine believers that we do not get discouraged, that we understand that this is the reality of ministry and the life of the Christian, that there are those who can come into the church and can be with us for several seasons, where we have so much cherished memories, but eventually fall away. And I pray that we will not be discouraged, but to continue to find ways to pray for these individuals and to minister to them to the best of our ability and to call them to repentance. And Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray for all of us that we have a heart for the lost and to even guard our own life and doctrine, Lord. Thank you for this time that we have. In your son's name we pray. Amen.